I want to start our time of study today. I'm just going to give you a couple of couples from the Old Testament. Most I'm sure you're familiar with if you've been in church or Sunday school, at least some of your life. These names should ring a few bells. First, there's Abraham, the father of many nations. I'm sure we've all heard Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. And so we have Abraham and his wife Sarah. There's Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, and his wife, Rebekah. There's Jacob, who was Isaac's promised son and the twin brother of Esau, along with his wife, Rachel. And finally, hopefully I get this right, Elkanah, a faithful Old Testament Israelite, and his wife, Hannah. Now, these are all very different people with very different personalities and very different life experiences, circumstances, all the above. But I give them to you, and I start our time with them, because they all share one very common theme. Genesis 18:11, Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah could no longer bear children. Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. Genesis 29:31, the Lord enabled Leah, Rachel's sister, to bear a child, but Rachel herself could not. For good measure, 1 Samuel 1, Elkanah had two wives, one called Hannah and the other called Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah could have none. Four different couples, three in Genesis, one in 1 Samuel. Four separate instances of barrenness, childlessness, infertility. And eight different individuals whom I'm sure were at their wits' end with prayer and supplication for said issue. Then the miraculous follows, and here's our theme. Genesis 21, now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. What did he promise? Verse 2, Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the very time God promised he would. Abraham gave the name Isaac to the son that Sarah bore him. Speaking of Isaac, when his time came, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, for she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. Rebekah, in turn, bore Jacob, who married Rachel, to whom it says, then God remembered Rachel and her barrenness. He listened to her prayers and enabled her to conceive. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son named Joseph. Again, one more. 1 Samuel 1, 19-20. The Lord remembered Hannah's prayers, and in the course of time, she became pregnant and gave birth to a son, naming him Samuel. Other than a rock-solid testimony to prayer, to the persistence of prayer, to never stopping in prayer, these four stories teach us something. That God works amongst people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elkanah, all unknown individuals with really nothing special about them. There's nothing inherently going for them before or up until the Lord moves in their lives. Take Abraham, for example. God promised Abraham that he would bless the whole nation through Abraham's descendants, or bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants in Genesis 12. Now, how can the whole world be blessed through your descendants if you don't even have a single son to start with, a single child of blessing to start with? No, he had no kids, no grandkids, not even the ability to have children, and yet that didn't stop God when he made the promise to give him a nation of descendants to give him the son whom would start it. And though we might be prone to skip it from time to time, I think we should realize that Matthew 1, everyone's favorite part of the Gospels, the genealogies, that in that genealogy, it goes all the way, starting with Christ, and works its way all the way back to Abraham. And to get to Abraham, it went through Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. The point being that it was through them who came Christ. It was through God's promise in Genesis 12 that God gave us his son who would save us from sin. So if God had not miraculously enabled Sarah, Abraham's wife, to conceive, and then therefore Rebekah, and then Rachel as well, then we just as well would not have our Messiah. Or in Hannah's case, it was her son Samuel who'd be the leading prophet during the time of King David. And we know the Lord's covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. He said, I will keep your family on the throne. I will put your son on my throne. And who do we know as King David's offspring that's on the eternal throne of God? Christ. And that was the promise he made to him. And so it was through, in this case, Hannah's son Samuel that that promise came. And so we see, and I give you these examples so that we see how important it was that God moved through these couples. That God took four seemingly mostly unrelated, one of them was obviously one family, but these four couples who were barren, who were hopeless, who were probably destitute in what they had going for themselves, and he worked through each of them to bring about his good promises. And this is all the way, you know, thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. But each of these couples, as history told us, would be absolutely critical to God's plan. Through their childlessness turned fruitfulness, God would use these couples to provide us the King of Kings. And I tell you all that to tell you this. When God worked through these couples, he was engineering the circumstances needed for our salvation. He was working out everything, all the loopholes it would take to make sure that our sins would be paid for when Jesus Christ came along. From these couples would come the nation Israel. From Israel would come the events of the Exodus. From the Exodus came Moses and Aaron and the priesthood and the law. From Moses came Joshua. Joshua, the promised land, the promised lamb, the split of the tribes, one of the tribes being Judah. From Judah came David. David gave us the king over Israel, and the true king over Israel was and is Christ. And it all started with these couples. So we must be able to identify that God working through these couples was essential to what we know about Christ and our relationship with him today. To get to the finished work of Christ that we see when we look at the cross and the salvation he would provide for sins, we needed, every one of us as individuals, needed God to work in these childless couples. Now put a pin in that exact thought and let me read for you from Luke 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But verse 7, they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now, does anybody get a sense of deja vu in the circumstances described in this passage? It sounds a lot like Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah. Good people, bad circumstances. God's people, but barren and childless. But what is this, where the stories of those four people ended, those four couples ended? Wallowing in the mud because life wasn't fair to them, because they didn't have the blessing of children. Of course not. We know that to not be the case. I just told us that. And our story today doesn't stop there either. We talked about this last week, but though likely distressed at his inability to have a son, distressed because he would not have a son to continue his family line, Zacharias, the priest and being mentioned here, he still goes to the temple to do his annual priestly duties. And we looked at that in great detail last week, what that looked like. But here's kind of the spark notes of it. Remember last week that the lot that the priest drew to decide who was going to go into the altar, the lot fell on him to light the incense. And we talked about what that, you know, how that relates to prayer, what he was doing in the temple. And surely while he was in there lighting the incense and praying before God, doing his priestly duty, Zacharias was praying for Israel as a good priest would. He was praying for the nation in total as a good priest would. He was praying for the Messiah that would deliver their nation as a good priest would. But maybe, and this is where I want to add to what I said last week, but maybe right at the end, as he was doing all his priestly duties, he was standing here, the altar of incense in front of him, the showbread here, the menorah here, the veil of God here, doing all this kind of ceremony going on in front of him, he prayed his prayers, he had his head bowed, and right before he lifted his head, he said, Lord, I know I'm old, I know that my wife cannot have a child, but all I can then ask is for the grace to accept that reality. Is the grace to accept the fact that we're both very old and I might never have that son. A prayer that I'm sure Abraham prayed, Isaac prayed, maybe Jacob prayed, Elkanah prayed. Again, very similar. A prayer of desperation, yet a prayer of trust. Because it's who's the first person he took that worry to? The first person he took that pain to? He took it to a sovereign God. And so he does that. He just finished his time of prayer. And before he opens his eyes and lifts his probably white-haired head in his old age, what is the first thing he sees? Verse 11. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, aka a miraculous appearance of one of God's holy messengers. Divine intervention as the spiritual realm manifests itself and places itself into the physical. And again, I draw you back to the theme I started to pose before, and here were some of the parts of it. One, there exists a childless couple. Two, the couple cries out to God in prayer. Three, God hears their prayer. Four, God divinely intervenes, perhaps by sending an angel. And then what followed in each of these stories for the four couples I gave before and the couple I give you now? Well, before we get to that, I want to step back just a brief moment so we can understand the context and what exactly is going on in this passage. As I said before, poor old Zacharias, as we learned in verses 8 through 10, was chosen by lot to light the incense in the temple. And really all that meant was that when he was at the temple for the 2 weeks out of the year he served, one person would be picked to light the incense, and they would only get to do it once in their whole entire life. So once you got it, you had the privilege, and that was it. And so this is the first and only time in his whole priestly career he had this privilege of going into the temple, standing in there alone before the veil of God, doing what he was supposed to do. And what do you think his initial thought would be the very moment verse 11 tells us an angel of God appeared before him? I'll maybe put some words in his mouth and say, man, what did I do to deserve this? You know, what have I done? Maybe what did I screw up to deserve this? I'll give you some words from Bible commentator Henry Ironside. He says, it was a customary thought among the Jews that it meant death to look upon God or any of his heavenly representatives. You remember in the Old Testament how when the angels appeared to various people, they were often filled with dread and thought that it meant they were about to die. End quote. I'm sure we remember in Leviticus, Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, they went before the Lord, they went before the tabernacle, they did their priestly service, but they did it wrong. They offered strange fire, as it says. They screwed up their service. They didn't do a service that the Lord had asked of them, and what happened to them? They got cooked, to put it nicely. But that's the reality. They went before the Lord and worshiped him in a way that they were not asked to do. And they died for it. And I can assure you, maybe in Zacharias' mind, the moment an angel of the Lord shows up, this glorious, awe-inspiring, awful being, that the first thing he thinks is, what did I do wrong? Something's about to happen. I screwed up something in this order of worship, and now I'm going to pay for it. And I'd imagine, you know, I'd kind of bank that on verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Let me take a second to point out a few things. First, it says he was troubled. The word for troubled there is the exact same word Jesus uses here, John 12:27. Now my soul has become troubled. It's the exact same Greek word, exact same English word, everything in between. And Jesus says, my soul is troubled. This is anticipating the cross. He's anticipating the horror, the utter agony that awaits him when he gets to the cross. And he says, my soul is troubled. What can I do? Can I say, God, take me away from here? God, get me out of this? Of course not. This is the reason for which I came to the earth. The reason for which I came was to pay for sin on the cross. And he's saying, because of that, my soul is troubled. You recall later in the garden that Jesus' soul was so troubled in the moments right before the cross that he sweat great drops of blood. The intense pressure and dread and agony just weighing on him and just crushing him was literally causing his blood vessels to dilate, therefore rupture, therefore, what's the word I'm looking for? Exude into his sweat glands. To therefore he sweat blood. Not ideal. Well, Zacharias' condition upon seeing the angel is described with the exact same word, troubled. And Luke even continues by saying that fear gripped him at the end of verse 12. Phobos gripped him. Phobos from the word phobia. We all know what a phobia, arachnophobia, a fear of arachnids, a fear of spiders, a phytophobia, a fear of snakes. And a personal favorite I found this week, hippopotamonstrosesquipedaliophobia. And for those who probably have heard it before, it's the fear of long words. So I assume you're getting the point. It kind of hurt my mouth and brain just to try to say it. I think it's 31 letters long, for anyone curious, longest word. The point being, Zacharias was locked in his phobos, locked in his phobia. He is completely paralyzed and destabilized by this scene unfolding before him. It is a complete and utter shock to one's nervous system. And we all know that. I'm sure if I told any of us here that there was a snake somewhere in this building, you would not step foot in here until we burnt the building down. And I know that's how that goes. But that's what it's saying. He had a fear that was just, I imagine it to be, you know, take like a blanket or a towel and get it wet and throw it over your head. And it's just that kind of collapsing air. You can't breathe. You can't do anything. You don't understand what's going on. You can't do anything. And it's immobilizing. That's what I imagine it to be. Well, this is where Zacharias is. He is utterly gripped by his fear. He's shutting down. He's freezing up because in front of him, the magnificent angel of God stands. And I'd like to think this goes without saying, but with it being so close to Valentine's Day, I think I should say it. He's not looking at Cupid. He's not looking at a hovering baby, rosy red cheeks with a little bow with the heart-shaped arrows, any of that. But conversely, it's not this handsome young man, you know, dazzling wings, golden heart, perfect perm either. I think that's kind of the reality we draw for angels. You know, we see the statues, we see the paintings, we see stuff like that, and that's what we think. But let me give you a brief bit of kind of angelology or the study of angels, and we can maybe understand what he's seeing at this moment. The book of Hebrews, a New Testament book, tells us that angels are, quote, ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. Now that's a direct quote from the Word of God, but in layman's terms, they're helpers sent by God. They're helpers sent by God to help God's people. That's just all that an angel is. Angel from the Greek word angelos, meaning messenger, helper, whatever you want to call it. And so now depending on how they're helping God, I think we know if we've read any parts of our Bible, that depending on their service, they have different looks. They look or appear to man differently. And I have a few examples for us to consider. First one, go back to someone we started with. We'll go back to Abraham. In Genesis 18, Abraham is visited by the Lord and two angels. And verse 2 tells us that he's out, you know, he's doing his thing. He's sitting in his tent. It's the heat of the day, probably the middle of the afternoon. And it says, verse 2, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there were three men standing opposite of him. And notice in verse 1, it said the Lord appeared to him. So we know it's the Lord along with two other men. And all Abraham could kind of surmise from this is, that, okay, it's just three dudes. They're just normal, everyday, ordinary men as far as he was concerned. And, you know, he doesn't freak out. He doesn't have the Zacharias phobos treatment. Instead, he actually goes on to offer them lunch. And so as far as he's concerned, just as I look out on all of you and see just some ordinary, everyday folks, that's exactly who he saw as well. And so, if you want to read Hebrews 13:2, it kind of refers to this reality of Abraham serving angels. But we'll move on. Another example, go a little bit deeper into the archives. We'll go to Daniel 8 from the book of Daniel. We'll look at verse 15. And here's Daniel. It says he's watching a vision. He's describing a vision the Lord is giving to him because he was one of the more kind of flashy, prolific Old Testament prophets who had a lot of the end times revelation. And so here's one of those visions. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice, probably another man, from the Ulai calling Gabriel. So he identifies the first man as Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. And so the first man came to the place where I was standing, and I was terrified and fell prostrate. And so we aren't told anything about this angel other than verse 15. It looked like a man. Yet even in his human appearance, unlike Abraham's scene, this angel terrified the snot out of Daniel. And so something's got to give. You know, it's either they look like a man or they don't look like a man, and they're still terrifying. But let me spin your wheels a little bit more and give you the last one. And actually, I didn't put it up here because it's very long. I'll just read it for you. Now, this is still Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel. Again, very big on his revelatory end times prophecies and the coming of Israel. And here is his attempt to put into words what he saw when he looked on God's angels. And bear with me because I'm not making this up on the fly. Ezekiel 1, verse 4. I looked and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human. That sounds like all of our other stories. But, important but, each of them had four faces and four wings. Under their wings, on their sides, they had human hands. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being, on the right side, the face of a lion, on the left side, the face of an ox, and each also had the face of an eagle, presumably on the back. Such were their faces. The appearance of the living creature was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed about. Now that reads almost like a sci-fi kind of novel or science fiction, just something. But Ezekiel records this vision because it's how he described the revelation of an angel when it appeared to him in its magnificence and in its glory. And notice what I read at the end for you. Ezekiel said the angels were bright and lightning flashed out of them. Now, can we think of any probably a little bit more familiar instance of an angel that we're familiar with, and maybe the New Testament, in which an angel was compared or related to lightning? After the Sabbath, Matthew 28, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. We know this is immediately after Jesus was buried. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone, and sat upon it. His appearance, hint, hint, was like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. And so in the same way, Christ was buried, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary went to the tomb. There, you know, they had all the spices, they were going to anoint his body, do all these things, because surely he wasn't going to rise. That's crazy to think. And they got to the tomb, and an angel was sitting there. I think even in Luke, it actually records there were two angels, but it says their appearance was like lightning, their clothes were white as snow, and let's take a guess how people responded. Verse 4, the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. That sounds like the Daniel treatment, the Ezekiel treatment, the Zacharias treatment upon seeing an angel. And so what am I saying in all of this? I want you to keep all these examples in mind when we look or try to understand what Zacharias is seeing here. You know, maybe what he's seeing, it's a human-looking figure, 5 foot something, 6 foot something. You know, they obviously, it probably looks like a human head. You know, you kind of discern the arms, hands, feet, legs, whatever. But the whole angel's body could be shining as bright as lightning, as powerfully and as glowing as lightning. Maybe levitating off the ground. It said he was just to the right of the altar of incense, probably 5-10 feet in front of Zacharias. So, you know, picture about 5-10 feet in front of you, and this glorious, majestic, glowing, bright, lightning-esque figure standing there after you just probably lifted up your eyes from praying. Well, what's the first thing God would do in that instance? If he knows he is about to unleash this glorious angel in front of you coming off your prayer time, verse 13 tells us, God has the angel say, do not be afraid, which I'm sure was just as helpful as when you tell somebody who's very anxious and very worried, hey, do not worry. Thanks. That's great. Appreciate that. But I think that's the exact same thing. He says, do not be afraid, Zacharias, because God in his infinite mercy and compassion wants to comfort him. He knows that what he's about to gaze upon is going to probably just phobos, terror, trouble, agony, whatever it may be. And he tells him, do not be afraid, which is a very common angelic introduction, as we'll come to find out. We see it here. Zacharias, do not be afraid. Luke 1:30, the same angel shows up to Mary. What does he say? Do not be afraid, Mary. We read it before, Matthew 28, do not be afraid. The angel tells Mary and the other Mary. Helpful words when you're gazing upon just an absolute terror of a sight. And then he tells him why he should not be afraid. For, middle of verse 13, your petition has been heard. And as I said to you before, Zacharias was a priest. He was serving in the temple. He would pray for his nation. And so when he was in there, well, what was he praying for? What prayer is being answered here? Well, he'd pray for Israel, as I said. He'd pray for their relationship with Yahweh. He'd pray that the nation would be restored to Yahweh. He'd probably pray for blessing and direction for the nation, that God would be the one guiding them, similar to what Rod mentioned before, that we would pray for our nation to be guided by God. He'd pray for the Messiah to deliver Israel, because at this very moment, they're under Roman oppression. They're not a free state. They're under Roman control, so he's probably praying for God to let them out from underneath them. And what I said before, even just I'll tag this on at the end, he was probably praying for the grace to accept his childlessness. But of all those possible prayers, which one is our angel referring to? Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son. You will give him the name John. Let me go back to our theme from before. There exists a childless couple. They cry out to God in prayer. God hears their prayer. God divinely intervenes by sending an angel or something. And number five, I'll add this on, the miraculous reality that the couple then conceives. The childless couple becomes the fruitful couple. The couple who could never have a son or a daughter could then have that son. God did it with Abraham to show that redemptive work will move through him. And then he did it with Isaac to give him the son through which the line of Abraham would continue. He did it with Jacob the same way. He did it with Elkanah. And now he's continuing to give people the answer to their prayers, the son they could not have, to show that he is still working. And we can add Zacharias and Elizabeth to that list. It's now five couples of this work. All the same hopeless situation, all the same painful reality, all the same desperate prayers, all the same trust in God, all the same reminder by God that he's good for his promises. What was an Old Testament theme has now transitioned to a New Testament theme. God is still working. God is still listening. God still cares. He still answers prayer. And because all of those things are true, the angel tells Zacharias, as we'll study later in verse 17, it is this son, John, that I am giving you, who will be the forerunner to the Messiah. And so if we go back to maybe Zacharias' little prayer list I gave you, remember, he likely prayed for blessing and direction for Israel. And it was through this son that the Messiah would be prepared and Israel would receive its blessing and direction. He likely prayed for God's deliverance of Israel from oppression, and God would send them through this son, the one who would deliver Israel from its eternal oppression. He likely prayed for God's Messiah to come to his people, and this son would foreshadow that Messiah. And finally, he prayed for the grace to accept his childlessness. And now he has a child. And next week, as we move into verses 14 and on, the angel describes these promises and how they're going to pan out in the coming years. And we'll look at that deeper, but maybe to close today, I just want to give us just some thoughts on this passage. I told you all at the beginning of the study that God's working in these couples. It showed that he had purposes in working in mankind, that he was still continuing the work that he started in mankind. That, again, it was through Abraham the Messiah would come, through Isaac, through Jacob, through Elkanah, through all the work, through the kids he gave them, that he was working to bring about our Savior. Four couples conceived four children that would be instrumental in preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And I told you he was doing that then, and I showed you he's doing it here as he promises to give Zacharias and Elizabeth a son named John. And I tie that to Zacharias and Elizabeth to tie it to us here today. that once again, as God is still accomplishing his purposes back then, he was doing it in this time, that in 2025 today, he is still working to accomplish his purposes through the miraculous means through which he ordains. And I connect that reality to us today, that God is moving and working as he was then, as he was before, and as he is now, because we all have parts to play in that working. Four couples who thought they probably had nothing to do with God's plan, God showed up to them, answered their prayers, and included them in the plan. An elderly couple, a priest and his wife, who thought their time was done, they weren't going to have a kid, their line stopped with them. God then says, I'm going to use you to bring about the Messiah. And in the same way, regardless of whether we're married, single, childless or not, young, old, introvert, extrovert, whatever we are, God wants to work through us. God will work. It's just if he works through us. God has a specific calling on each of our lives because he wants to use us to bring about the same kind of redemptive work, the same kind of redemptive accomplishment that he used these five couples to do. You remember, through Abraham, we got Christ. Through Isaac came the line of Christ. Through Jacob came the line of Christ. And through us, God wants to bring somebody Christ. It's the same thing. He's going to use us to make sure somebody knows Christ. And I think for all of us, we know that. I think we know people, even when our heart kind of pangs a little bit and we see somebody who's either living a certain way or acting a certain way or living without Christ, we see them and we just say, if only they had Christ. We know they need God's grace. We know they need salvation from their sins first and foremost. And your heart just breaks for them because you love them, you care for them, and you know the most important thing they need is to be used by God in salvation. And God has put you in their life as a parent, a grandparent, a great-grandparent, a teacher, a coworker, a coach, a lover, neighbor, friend, whatever it is, that you would be that avenue through which God's love would go to them. That you would be the person that God uses to reach them. Because frankly, a lot of us, we might be the only Christian somebody knows. True Christian. I'm not saying, you know, the American, I go to church, I do this, whatever, once, twice a year, and I do confession, whatever it may be. I mean somebody who is a Christian and that they are a little Christ. They desire to serve, love, know Christ with all of their being. You might be the only person they know that wants that. And you might be the only exposure they have to that. I actually like this. I quoted it last week. The Apostle Paul tells us in the book of Acts that every single person to ever exist in any place on all of the earth in any time period, they were put in that specific spot because God put them there, hoping that at some point they would reach out to God. That he ordained all of it so that in that exact spot, they would reach out to embrace God, to embrace the work he's calling them to, the relationship he wants to have with them. And I tell you that as New Hope EPC, February 2025, Super Bowl Sunday, every one of us is used, or God wants to use us because he put us in this exact spot, this exact era with these exact people and the exact families and the exact coworkers, all of it because he wants to use you to reach them. He ordained you from eternity past to reach those people. And to do that, I want to give us maybe three quick little directives, maybe to just begin to point our obedience to what that would look like. And then just three simple points: self, serve, share. Self, serve, share. Self, meaning take a look at yourself. If we want to begin to see what God wants to do with us, look at yourself and ask, am I living as a person whom God would use? Is my life showing an availability that God could use me? Am I showing that I'm committed to what God has for me? Is myself prepared? You know, am I, even just internally, am I concerned with that reality that God wants to use me? Or do I just, you know, go home, back to it, same old, go back to work, farm, school, whatever it is. But am I concerned with what God is doing? Second point, serve. Are you even beginning to serve in the capacity to which God is calling you? Are you beginning to take a single step towards, hey, God, I think you want me to do this, so I'm going to go do it. Hey, God, I think you want me to reach this person, so I'm going to begin praying for them. Hey, God, I think you want me to maybe teach this one person about who Christ is. Am I taking steps to make that a reality? Am I inviting them to church, picking them up, offering to pick them up, whatever it is? Am I inviting them over for a meal? Whatever it may be, am I doing. God's people do God's work. And so I'd be hard-pressed to call you God's person if you have no interest in doing God's work. Maybe God's even just trying to tell you to stop doing some things, to give up doing some things, to cancel some things, so you can, for once, maybe in your whole life, be available to do God's thing. So maybe that's why you never hear him, because you're too busy to hear him. Service. Finally, share. We're so blessed in our day and age. We know that. You know, we have so much more than any other people in any other time, and yet God's command remains the same, to give. And I'm not saying you give to increase my paycheck. You don't give so we can repaint the walls in here or change the carpet or give to do anything like that. But we give because God commands us to, so that we can partake in the work God is doing. You know, we give because God commands us to do and blesses us if we do. And then as a church, in turn, we use those funds to do the same thing, to get back into God's work. You know, to provide for our missions, as we bring up so much, to provide for maybe even just starting opportunities for the gospel, you know, as it goes out to other places, we contribute to it, but to provide means through which we can reach people in this community. So maybe open the walls of our church a little bit more to people. You know, we give to that. We put our money where our mouth is. And I think, you know, we're not called to commit to New Hope EPC and to give to them as a church, as a LLC, or I guess a 503C it'd be. But we just give to commit to what the Lord's doing. And, you know, there's been a lot of talk, if we're going to commit to give because we want, you know, if the Lord maybe continues to bless us and grow our church, that we have opportunities to reach those in our community, then we give so that maybe we can physically add on so more people can come here to hear the gospel and more people can be called. I don't know. We pray for that. But the reality is that we must give. So all in all, ourself, look at yourself. Our service, do I want to serve? And our sharing, do I even serve through my giving? And those are just three very simple realities. And it's with that in mind, again, we ask ourselves, do we want to do what God wants us to do? Do we want to be a part of what God wants us to be a part of? Because he's shown that he'll do some miraculous, amazing things to continue redemption, but it's up to us to be a part of it. So with those directives in mind and with the word of God fresh in our hearts, let me say a word of prayer for us. Lord, history, redemptive history, necessarily doesn't stop with the cross. You know, I think oftentimes we're guilty of Christ rose, went to heaven, and now it's just a waiting game. You know, it's we're waiting for the buzzer to go off. We're surviving, we're enduring, we're going to work, we're waking up, going to bed, making meals, taking care of the kids just for the sheer sake of doing it. But the reality is, Lord, that you want us to play a part in what you're doing. You wanted Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Elkanah, Zacharias, all of them, even in their oldest age and their childlessness, God, you said, I have something big I'm going to use you for. And Lord, I don't think we need kids or childlessness or anything like that to be the means through which you call us, but it's just the word of God. Lord, you want to use us like Zacharias. You want to use us like Abraham, but it's, man, they had a part to play. They had a role to keep. And they demonstrated a desire to do it. So, Lord, I pray that that desire would be that of our church. I pray that as we move into 2025 and just seeing what the Lord, what you have for us, Lord, that we would be eager to do that. That our money, we would put our money out to say, yes, Lord, we want to serve you with it. Our time, we'd put our time out to say, yes, Lord, we want to serve you with it. With our words, our actions, our speech, that every single part of our lives would be consistent with the fact that you are God of our lives. Not just religion, not just what we do on Sundays, not just what eases our conscience, but that you are God, Lord, Master of our faith. And so I pray, Lord, that these truths would sink deeply into our hearts. I pray that the things that I said would just honor you and glorify you as I said them. And Lord, that we would just go out from here one iota closer to wanting to serve you, to wanting to know you, and to maybe just say, Lord, what can I do? What should I do? And actually being open to responding. So I thank you for this time. We thank you for your word and its penetrating clarity, Lord. And we just pray all of these things in your wonderfully amazing and awe-inspiring name. Amen.